must be a good instructor. He was actually stealing a little of my thunder there. I would probably say, let's do a quick review. And it's just the reality of recognizing, while lots of things are going by, you'll retain just a few. And actually, that's okay if they are the critical few, right? And so Tim, again, just a good listener as well as a good instructor, picked up some of the ones that I would have said. If you're just going to walk away with a few things, one of them would be this: God is the of every text. There's always a subtext in Scripture, and the subtext is God is coming to the rescue, right? And the reason that has to be the case is we are a fallen people who exist in a fallen condition, so there is going to be some, and my ink is not working very well, so that's good to know, that there has to be some appropriate fallen condition focus. Something is amiss. Something is wrong. There is a burden to the text. And what is more than just data transfer, what is actually pastoring people is identifying the struggle. And what are you doing in preaching? What are you actually doing? You are taking truth to struggle, which is a different message, not maybe in content, but in format and thrust, than saying my job is just to give people more information, right? It's actually different than just saying I'm here to communicate more D&D. What would the D&D? Duty and doctrine. My job is to give just people more duty and doctrine. If that's what I'm doing, I'm actually burdening people rather than releasing their burden. If what I'm identifying is what is here that is not only identifying the struggle, but God's means of correcting the struggle. What is the divine solution to the human dilemma? And I gave you what was for me a difficult example, even in the last few days, where I listened to a message and was asked to comment on it, which I did not do in public, but just in private, you know, had to say, identifying that we are broken in some way is a great first step. But the second step is not, and I'm going to resolve to fix it. The solution is not a human solution in Scripture. The gospel solution is a divine solution. Now, there are human results, but there is not a human solution. There must be a divine solution, or all we have done is burdened people. So, one central concept is, just kind of as you walk away from the message, again, not my words, but the words of others, would it have been acceptable in a synagogue or a mosque? The message I just preached, you should be faithful to your spouse. Would a good Muslim have found that to be offensive? No. Would a good Jew have found that to be offensive? No. What was the stumbling block? What was the offense to both Greek and to Jew? It was the cross. It was the offense of God must fix the problem because you cannot. And so if all we have said is you need to have greater duty and more doctrine, greater performance and more competence, while we may even have some verses to support us, we're actually undermining the gospel, if that's all we say. So as Tim was just saying, I sometimes ask people to identify the deadly bees, right? The be like, the be good, be more disciplined. But you always have to kind of undercut that with the caveat that follows, right? These are not wrong messages in themselves. They are wrong messages by themselves. And that's when the message becomes acceptable in a synagogue or a mosque, right? When it's just a deadly bee by itself instead of the undergirding of the gospel. Now, one last thing, perhaps, if there's just kind of three things that you would take away from yesterday, the last one might just be in an image. I said one of the ways that we get to see the divine solution to the human dilemma is we'd look at every text, wherever you are in the Bible, with another set of glasses on. And the other set of glasses is two lenses that are, in essence, two questions. fair questions of any text, anywhere in the Bible. Do you remember the two questions? What does this text reveal about the nature of God who provides redemption? Or what does this text reveal about the nature of humanity that requires, you know, what does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about me? And if we will just bother to look at the text with this set of glasses on, we will not say the answer to the problem is you just get better yourself. You just improve. Because God is holy, and our holiness is insufficient apart from His provision. So all texts are somehow leading us to understand the grace of God that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Not that every text mentions Jesus. That's where you get all kinds of strange allegorical preaching. But every text is revealing some grace of God that finds its ultimate revelation in Jesus. Okay? So far, let's see where we go now. And I'm going to keep trying to find a pen with ink. One of the things that I did yesterday was create a quick timeline. Can you do it? Starts at creation. What comes next? Fall. The end is consummation. What's the rest of this time period about? Redemption. Now, a basic question is, thank you. Can you, oh, it's open already. A basic question is, why do we bother to look at the scriptures that way? Luke describing that journey of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Remember Luke 24, how Luke describes the exchange. Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, revealed what was said in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, at that point, do those disciples recognize who he is? They don't. They don't. They do at a later point. Remember, there is following the trip to Emmaus, the supper at Emmaus. And the supper at Emmaus is portrayed in a very famous painting by Michelangelo Caravaggio. Michelangelo Caravaggio, in depicting the supper at Emmaus, had a picture that was transformative for all time, because what it was doing, it was breaking the conventions of his era. Okay? When he portrayed Jesus, there was no long flowing beard. For him or the disciples who are looking at him, there are no halos. Just ordinary looking people, like down the block fishermen, being portrayed as ordinary people, ordinary fishermen. But what Caravaggio does is he is depicting that exact moment when Jesus is recognized. Do you remember when the disciples finally recognized, that's him, the one we just saw crucified? He is here. He is alive. Do you remember what he's doing when they finally recognize him? What's he doing? He is breaking the bread. And in that most Christ-like of actions, they say, he's here. But what Caravaggio does in breaking the conventions of his era is not only eliminate the beards and the halos, but the disciples are not kind of sitting back in glassy-eyed awe. Oh, this is Jesus. Instead, recognizing that they are at the culmination of human history, that the long prophesied Christ, the one who was to come to crush the head of Satan, is now present and victorious. And when they recognize that, what Caravaggio captures is they are rising from their chairs. Their muscles are taut. They are motivated to action. They are ready to move because the fulfillment of the grace of the ages is upon them, and they are now empowered to do his work. Why do we proclaim the grace of God in all scriptures? So that we'll kind of lean back and go, well, isn't that wonderful? Or is not the response to say, if that is how great is his grace, the fulfillment of the promises of God now come in power among his people to rescue and empower them, would we not say, we have a mission and message to proclaim? All our lives are now about this purpose. Every muscle, every nerve, every inclination now to serve the King of the ages present by his grace. Why would we bother to excavate grace from all of Scripture? Not just so that we'll just walk home and say, I now know something different, or I now have another obligation in my preaching, but because we recognize the profound effect upon the human heart. If you will, I'm now right in the very middle of the notes that are the one-page notes. What is the purpose of Christ-centered exposition? Why expound grace from all of Scripture? A primary reason, item A there, is too many people confuse their who and their do. That is, they confuse their sanctification and their justification. The reason that we have to say you are made right with God, not by your duty and doctrine, but by his mercy in your behalf, is the tendency of most people, by the way, including us, is to believe that we are acceptable to God because we have performed our duties well enough, or we have comprehended his doctrine well enough. In which case, our relationship with God is based upon ourselves, our level of performance and competence. And we establish who we are, I'm okay with God, based upon what I do. Theologically, you know, this is made famous by Richard Lovelace, he said, the tendency of most Christians is to build their justification on their sanctification. What does the gospel do? It builds our sanctification on our justification. We establish who we are. Now, just think of it in terms of the ordinary person and the questions they ask themselves as we are preaching. Am I okay with God? Well, how am I doing? Am I okay with God? Well, how am I doing? In which case, their relationship is based upon what? How they are doing. Their justification, just intuitively, is based upon their level of sanctification. But God has made perfect forever, Hebrews 10:14. God has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. How are we made perfect forever? By our justification through the blood of Christ, whereby we are being sanctified. But God has already made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. Our sanctification is founded upon our justification. Now, Hermann Ritterbos, in an outline of Paul's religion, said it in another famous way. He said it this way. He said, the imperatives of Scripture are always based on the indicative. The imperatives, what we are to do, is based on the indicative, who you are. And the order is not reversible. The imperative is based upon the indicative, and the order is not reversible. Now, even the Bible is presenting itself that way. Think of the passage of what we would consider, you know, to kind of be the great imperatives of Scripture, the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments. Here are all the things you are to do. But think of the order. Before God says what to do, there is a prologue in which he declares who the people are. What does he say? He said, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are redeemed. Therefore what? Obey me. Now you have to recognize he did not say, you keep these commands and then I'll let you out of Egypt. It's the opposite. I have redeemed you. You are free. You are my people. Therefore live that way. Over and over again, the Scriptures are going to talk that way. If you just think about the ordinary order of the epistles, tell me what the first half of most of the Pauline, Johannine epistles are. What's the first half of the book generally? The doctrines of the grace of God in Christ. What has God done through his Son? Now, what's the last half of the book? the paranetic or imperative portions, right? So we have, here's who you are. Paul will actually say it in, you know, key portions of the scriptures that we know so well, like Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as His dearly loved children. Be what you are. The imperatives are founded on the indicatives. Now that little concept, the imperative is built on the indicative, and the order is not reversible, will not just change your preaching, it will change every relationship in your life as you seek to live the gospel before family and friend and neighbor and church. Now, I've mentioned to you already that when I began preaching, well, if you'd asked me these questions on a test, I actually would have gotten the correct answer. But it was not my instinct nor my implicit message when I preached. When I preached a lot of, here's what you are to do or not do. When the power of grace actually came into my life, I recognized, and my wife Kathy, we recognized we even had to speak to our children differently. Now perhaps this will just strike you as silly, but we needed it. There was a time that I would say to my oldest son, I would say something like this, Colin, you're a bad boy because you did that. Now, it's easy to say. It may even be common parenting. You did a bad thing. Therefore, you are a bad boy. But I want you to think theologically what I just said. Who you are is based upon what? What you did. You are what you did. What is the gospel? You do what you are. It's the opposite. And Kathy and I began to put ourselves under a certain discipline, maybe again just strike you as odd, but we had to do it, where I would say to my son, Colin, do not do that. You are my son, and I love you. Be what you are. I don't want you to believe that you are what you do. I want you to understand that you are to do what you are. You are my son. You are in a relationship of love, not based upon what you have done, but based upon a relationship that was established before you came into the world, right? I was the one who loved you before you were here. Act on that. What about the way we talk to our spouses? Okay, I'm a North American male, which means that my true heroes in life are either John Wayne or Harrison Ford, right? You know, I'm supposed to be a man of action, but because I'm a preacher, you know, if there's tension between my wife and me, my two alternatives are to get very mad, but I can't because I'm a minister. So my alternative is to get very quiet. She'll know what she did. In which my tendency is to treat her according to her actions. But according to the scriptures, she's an heir together with me of the grace of life. We are in a covenant relationship that is not based upon works. Now, there are still things for us to work out. But we are to be working them out on the basis of a prior commitment, on the basis of a covenant, not on the basis of activity. So that love and respect and commitment are the basis of working things out. Not what you did to me and how I will have either power or control or retribution. The imperatives are built upon the indicatives and the order is not reversible. What about people in the church? I mean, even we as pastors, you know, when we get hurt and criticized and attacked, our tendency is to return fire for fire. You try to destroy me by undermining me. What's my reaction? Well, I'll destroy your credibility. So what you're saying, and what would it mean if I actually saw somebody with those angry eyes and those wicked words and somehow I could penetrate behind the words and the eyes and say, Christ is in there. That is my brother or sister in Christ. They are a member of the body of Christ, and so I treat them according to their identity rather than according to their actions. Are there things to work through? Of course. But as the Apostle Paul, live as children of light. Be what you are. Are there corrections? Yes, all of that, all that we know. But the prior relationship, the foundational understanding, is that I'm dealing with you on the basis of who you are, not fundamentally on the basis of what you have done, because that is the gospel. Now, this isn't just built for our relationships. Ultimately, it's built for our own obedience. If we were to recognize, you see there in Roman numeral 3, item B, what I've said at some length now, faithful exposition shows the imperative rest on the indicative and the order is not reversible. How does that begin to affect the way we motivate people out of that reality? So for the rest of my time with you, I'm just going to speak about two very simple subjects. I'm not sure how close to the outline I will be here. But here is the basic question. It is Roman numeral 4. What is the power of Christ-centered preaching? Why do we bother to assure people of God's love? Maybe I'll start with an account that a number of you will already know. There is a rather famous account of John Bunyan, remember the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who is known curiously as one of those anti-disestablishmentarians. Remember when you had to spell that in grade school somewhere? What do you call it here? Primary school? You actually were so proud that you could spell anti-disestablishmentarian, you know. But Bunyan was one of those ministers who actually believed that the king should not establish who the clergy was. And so he's put in prison. Now, he is of a particular theological perspective, and there are other clergy who are put in prison who are of very different theological perspectives, but they also do not believe that the king should establish who the pastors of the churches are. So you have these various ministers of the gospel from very different perspectives, you know, from Pelagian to Reformed, and they're all put in prison together. They do not even know if they will be alive the next day. So what do they do together at night? Well, they debate theology. And the famous debate was those who had a particular perspective different than Bunyan's, and they kept saying to him, you must not keep assuring people of the love of God. If you keep assuring people of the love of God, they will do whatever they want. Hear the math of the mind again? If you keep assuring people of God's love, there's no controls on them. You must not keep assuring people of the love of God, or they'll do whatever they want. And Bunyan's famous answer was, no. If you keep assuring God's people of God's love, they will do whatever He wants. There is a chemistry of the heart that is stronger than the math of the mind. Why do we keep excavating grace from all the Scriptures? Because we begin to recognize it is the power to stir the heart to long after and serve God. Greater than any other. I don't mean to be just sentimental or schmaltzy about it, but I do mean to be real. There is no more powerful human motivation than love. What drives the mother back into the burning building? It is love. Fear is not more powerful. Guilt is not more powerful. Intimidation is not more powerful. Greed is not more powerful. The most powerful human motivation is love. And the fundamental reason that we are excavating the grace of God in all the Scriptures is we are trying to stir the heart after God. Now, if we are stirring the heart after God and people don't know what to do as a consequence, then they actually have no power to serve Him. So here's the question. What actually gives God's people power in the Christian life? What is the source of their power? And the first answer, you may think I'm contradicting myself, but it simply is true. The first resource for the power to serve God is adequate and appropriate knowledge. After all, if you want to serve God and you don't know what He requires, you can't do it. Knowledge is part of your power to serve God. So, we need to know, you know, what honors God and blesses us. Curiously enough, this is putting me actually back at the duty and doctrine. While I've said that may not be the first thing that God is urging us to proclaim, it's certainly not off the table, right? People need to know what God requires, what honors Him, what will be blessing in our life. After all, if the law is sweeter than the honeycomb, if it's the nourishment, if it's a safe path reflecting God's character and care, then if I never give people God's instruction, that is not a gracious thing. Here's the safe path, but I'm not going to tell you about it. That's not gracious. I mean, if people say, I want to serve God now, Pastor, how do I do that? I'm not going to tell you. No. In order to be able to do what God requires, I have to know what God requires. So knowledge is certainly fundamental and necessary. But beyond the knowledge of what God requires, another thing that we have to know is who we are. You have to know who you are in order to be able to serve God. Now, I'm going to say some things that are just so basic, they're going to sound a little silly for the moment, but just hang with me. In order for you to be able to have power to serve God, the first thing that you need to know about who you are is that you're human, which means you're vulnerable, just as vulnerable as anyone else. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Which doesn't just mean that whatever you're struggling with inside that somebody somewhere out there also struggles with. What that fundamentally means is that there is no sin out there in the world the seeds of which are not also in my heart. Because after all, if I am guilty of even one sin, how many of the commandments have I actually broken? All of them. There is no sin, the seeds of which are not always also in my heart. I need to know that I am human and I am vulnerable. If I do not know that I am vulnerable, I will not take appropriate precautions. If I do not know that I am vulnerable, I'm in far more danger than I ever imagined. Satan, after all, is crouching at my door seeking to devour me. I need to know that I'm vulnerable, that I cannot play with sin, that I cannot dabble in what is wrong and believe it will have no impact upon me. I'm human. Now, because I am human and you are human, there are aspects of just practical instruction that we as preachers give people that are actually quite helpful to them. You're leaders of the church, and so you deal often with people who are just remarkably human. And so you will say to somebody at times, listen, on your way home from work, you and I both know, if you take that particular road home, you are going to pass by that place or that person that is going to cause you to sin. You and I both know this. If you get in proximity of that place or that person, it will be a magnet you cannot avoid. So go a different way home. Spend a few more cents on petrol and take a different way home. Don't go that way home. Now, all you're really doing is citing Proverbs 4. Whether you knew it or not, right? There's just practical advice. Do not put your foot on the path of the wicked. Do not even go near the path of the wicked. But instead, turn and go the other direction. That's just plain old practical advice. And when we give practical advice to people, even though we're not behaviorists, we recognize practical advice can help people just because they're human. And so we have obligations as preachers, not only to tell people what to do, but to remind them because of who they are that there are practical steps toward holiness that will simply help them. They need to know what to do and what steps can help them. Now, having said they're human, though, is not the end of the story. Who else are they? if they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if God has so worked in their hearts to claim Christ as Savior, they are not just human, they are redeemed. Now, they're still human, but they are fundamentally different because they are redeemed. They are loved by the Father, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit, which Paul would summarize by saying, you are actually a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are fundamentally, because you are redeemed and still human, you are still fundamentally a new creature, different than you were before. Now, when you say that to people, almost everybody kind of goes, just feels like me. I don't understand how I'm a new creation. So what did Paul mean when he said, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus? Is there any benefit to being loved by the Father and united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you are crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you, you have a new identity, but you also have a new power. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That Christ who gave himself for me is now in me, which means the power of the risen Lord is in me. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, take you way back to your theological training. What does all this mean? What's the fundamental difference between our old and new nature that we need to know? The old Augustinian category said, when we were unregenerate, before we were redeemed, before the Holy Spirit entered us, our fundamental nature was that we were non posse, non peccare. Anybody remember way back to their theological training what in the world that stood for? This was our old nature. Before the Holy Spirit indwelt us, we were not able what? Not to sin. Not able not to sin. That we were, Pauline language, slaves to sin. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They were foolishness unto him. Neither could he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned. You could not, at a heart level, know the things of God, nor could you do the things of God, because you were unregenerate, because you were controlled by another nature. But that is not who you now are. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Which means now you are not non posse, non peccare. Who are you now as a regenerate person in Christ Jesus? Who are you now? You are posse, non peccare. You are able not to sin. Now, we're not talking about perfectionism. That was not Augustine's argument. He was saying what the Holy Spirit reveals to us, he gives us power to overcome. He has given you new desires. He has given you a new nature. He has given you the body of believers. He has given you his word. He has given you resources and power and a fundamental new nature that can respond to them. So what the Holy Spirit reveals to you, you have power to overcome. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit reveals everything to you all at once. I mean, doesn't it not happen in your life that you kind of get this spotlight by the Holy Spirit on one avenue of your life and you kind of go, oh my. And by God's grace and power, there may be some measure of victory in that area of your life. So what does the Holy Spirit do with the spotlight next? Have you thought about this? But the Holy Spirit is not doing that because we're hopeless, because we're powerless. The reason the Holy Spirit would reveal what we need to mature in is because we are able now to deal with it, able not to sin, not anymore, Romans 6, slaves to sin. That's not who we are anymore. Remember Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer have what over you? Dominion over you. You are no longer a slave to sin because you're loved by the Father, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your fundamental nature has changed. Now, the reason you need to know that is if you do not believe victory is possible, you've already lost the battle. If you do not believe you can be helped, if you believe that you are a victim, if you believe that you are powerless, if who you think you are is one with no help or hope or power, you will have no victory. So we need to know that we not only have things to do, but God has equipped us by His Word and Spirit and Church to do as He requires. Okay, now I have the hardest question of our whole 2 days together to ask you. It is this question. If you are no longer a slave to sin, if sin no longer has dominion over you, why do you sin? And the answer we hate, but must face, is the reason that we sin is because we love it. You say, oh, no. I love Jesus. Well, I know. But in the moment, we loved the sin more than we loved the Savior. Too often, of course, we sound like the adulterous spouse who comes home and says, honey, she didn't mean anything to me. I love you. And it's actually true. But in the moment, the spouse loved the passion, if not the person, more than the spouse. In the moment. Why is it that we sin? Because we love it. Now just think realistically for the moment. If the sin did not attract us, if we had no desire for it, if the sin did not attract us, it would have absolutely no power in our lives. Absolutely none. If it did not attract you, it would have no power. So if what gives sin its power is our love for it, what is going to displace our love for sin? What is going to displace our love for sin? A greater love. The Pauline language, a surpassing love. Where's that love come from? What is the source of our love for God? Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. All right, suddenly you see the point of the whole last 2 days. Why do we bother to preach the grace of God in all the Scriptures? So we'll go home from a conference and we'll go, oh, I've got another obligation. Or I now know something that people who didn't go to the conference don't know, you know. Irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Who cares? The reason that we bother to excavate the grace from all of Scripture is we know fundamentally not only is knowledge power, love is power. When love for Christ exceeds all other loves, when those new affections, to quote Edwards, when the new affections, or according to Paul, Romans 8, the new desires take hold, God hasn't just changed our power, He has actually changed our want-tos. He's changed our desires. It's when that change occurs that sin becomes strangely dim, that its allure becomes less. Not because there's nothing in it that still can tempt us, but because we have a surpassing love. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about, of course, in 2 Corinthians, when he says, the love of God controls us. In your notes, item B under Romans 4. Love is power, because it's helping us to understand what is the primary reason that redeemed people sin. Because they're not slaves to it anymore. It does not have dominion over them. You can't say the devil made me do it. That's just not true. Fundamentally, we sin because we love it. So how do we overcome love for sin with a greater love? And what is the source of that love? 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And the reason to begin to read the Scriptures with a focus upon what grace is here that is delivering humanity from its dilemma is so that we will begin to perceive how great is His love for us, knowing the response. We will love Him. And if that sounds just kind of schmaltzy and sentimental, remember what Jesus Himself said the consequence would be. John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commands. This is not just kind of Jesus loves you and, you know, just have a happy life. It's understanding the consequence of profound gospel love. If you love Me, you'll want to walk with Me. You'll want to keep My commands. You want that relationship. It's why Thomas Chalmers, you remember the most famous sermon of Thomas Chalmers? The title's actually better than the sermon, like a lot of ours. You know. The expulsive power of a new affection. Okay, John Owen said the way you destroy anything is taking away its life source in the mortification of sin. How do you destroy the life force of sin? What is sin's power? It's our love for it. So how do you destroy the life force of sin? You create a greater love. You fill the human heart with a love for Christ, and that is driving out the love for sin, which we have because we're human, but is not controlling us because we're redeemed. And so as we see more and more of the love of God for us, we are filled with love for Him and want to walk with Him. When I was still in Bible college, I began to pastor a little country church that was hour and a half from where I was in school. And I would drive over on the weekends. I was single, and it was a little extra source of income and certainly a big source of practice, you know, to preach on the weekends. And I can remember one particular Sunday that one of my elders said to me after the church service, "Would you like to go on a picnic with my family?" Is picnic an Australian term? Okay. "Would you like to go on a picnic with my family?" Now, did I mention I was single? Food is being offered. What do you think I said? So I said, sure, you know. And so in that part of the United States where I was, the picnic meant that we took a drive along what was called the Great River Road, which means in that part of the country, the Mississippi River is over a mile wide. There are huge limestone cliffs on either side, dense forest. It was the fall, which means the hardwood trees are turning brilliant hues of gold and scarlet. The sun was shining. The sky was blue. We drive up to this little restored Victorian village. When a Victorian, you know what I mean? It has all that filigree on the homes and all the candy colors. I mean, it's just absolutely beautiful place and day. And at the end of the picnic, the 20-year-old daughter of the elder said to me, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" Now, let me explain this again. The sky was blue. The sun was shining. Blonde hair, green eyes, red sweater. And she says, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" What did you think I said? I said, "You bet." She's beautiful. Why wouldn't I want to walk with her? Why is God revealing His grace in all the Scriptures that culminates in the wonder of the gift and the grace of Jesus Christ? So that when He says, "Do you want to walk with Me?" what will our hearts say? You bet. This is not intimidation. This is not just responding out of some dull sense of duty. These are the new affections of the redeemed heart that has seen how great is God's grace for us and the, if you will, natural response to the supernatural work of God is when Jesus said, "Do you want to walk with Me?" Our hearts say, "I want to go with you. If you love Me, you'll keep My commands. You will want to walk with Me." And ultimately, it's why love is the power of the Christian life. And what it creates in us is, first, holiness. That's what Jesus said when he said, John 14:15, this is item B2A, holiness. If you love me, you will keep my commands. But it's why Paul can speak in the same vein in Titus 2:11-12. The grace of God teaches us what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, well, that doesn't make sense. I thought grace meant he would forgive anything, so you just, you know, go do whatever you want. No, if my heart is resonant with the work of Christ, I love being with him. It's not that I'm never tempted, but if my heart is full of love for him, I want to walk with him. And ultimately, this is not just about my own holiness. It is about my service to his purposes. Because you see, if I love Christ, I will love what and whom he loves. Now, you know, because Ben and Tim have been nice to introduce me, that I teach this material in lots of places, and I know how to anticipate the standard objections. One of the standard objections about Christ-centered preaching is you are trying to make Jesus magically appear in every verse of the Bible. Have I done that here? No, I've not done that, right? I've said, no, it's the grace of God that culminates in Christ. We are not trying to make Jesus magically appear. We're not allegorists, right? That's not what we're doing. Another standard objection is if you talk about grace all the time, you are antinomian. You don't believe that we ought to obey God. It's just all grace, so you don't believe in obedience. Have I said that? No, I've actually said that grace is the power of obedience, that it makes our hearts desire to walk with God and to honor him, that we have to know duty and doctrine, but love is the motivating factor, at least the prime motivating factor. Now, another objection that people will standardly raise is, if all you do is talk about grace, you're faith is totally egocentric. It's just all about you and Jesus. All you talk about is grace toward you. You don't care about the world. You don't care about other people. It's just all about you and Jesus. And I have to say to people, I hope with respect, that is impossible. If you love Christ, you will love what and whom he loves. And whom does Jesus love? The unlovely, and the outcast, and the orphan, and the oppressed, and the widow in distress. If our hearts are resonating with his heart, his priorities become ours. I mean, it happens even in us, right? Why, after all, do you love your mother-in-law? You know, because your spouse loves. No, bad example, I know. The basis of Christian mission and ethics is love for Christ. It is when we have loved him fully that our lives become instruments of his service and purposes. If all we're doing is just some dumb duty, you know, he'll love me if I do enough of this, then two things will happen. You already know them. I will be proud I have done sufficient, or I will despair that I cannot do enough. If the basis of my relationship with God is my goodness, but if the basis of my service to him is his goodness and my desire to serve him, then this becomes the bottomless well. The greater is my love, the more I delight to love those that he loves. I'll end because I know we're getting close to the hour and you'll have a few questions before we have our Q&A later. Why do we bother to excavate the grace of all of Scripture? Maybe not you, but I will just describe myself. There was a time early in my pastoral experience that I believed that the job of the preacher was to get people to do what they don't want to do. Do you mind my telling you that is a horrible job? It's not what I believe anymore. What I believe now, I think I can demonstrate by the relationship I've had in recent years with my youngest daughter. Now, I mentioned last night to those of you who were there, my children fall in two categories. We have our big kids, what we call, our older ones, and then we have our caboose, our tag-along, who came many years later. And we sometimes would say, we're just old and tired as we're trying to raise this last teenager. And my wife's constant expression was, we have to keep pouring ourselves into this child. You know, we can't just say, we're tired, you know. No, you have to keep pouring your, this is your responsibility too. And so as my youngest child got into her upper teenage years and life at school, I don't know if it's that way in Australia, becomes so busy, you know. There's the early morning activities, there's the after school, like, you know, so many things. And because I travel a lot, because my life is busy, I had to find ways to keep connecting with this daughter. And so one of the things I would do, no matter what time of day she had to get up and off, is I would get up and I would fix her breakfast. Now, there's no Great Shakes. It was just cereal, okay? But I would think to myself, what is my responsibility as the father of this teenage daughter? And even as I was filling up her cereal bowl with milk, I was thinking, this is my job. My job is to fill up her heart with love for Christ. Why? Because she's 18. And you and I know, in reality, there are serious trials and temptations ahead. But she cannot be more safe or strong for whatever faces her than when her heart is full of love for Christ. If her heart is full of love for Christ, she cannot be more safe or more strong. So what if is the job of the minister if it is not to get people to do what they don't want to do? You know what I think my job is now? I think my job, as well as informing people, as well as motivating them, I think my fundamental job is to fill up God's people with love for Christ by showing them the grace of God in all the scriptures that culminates in the gift of His Son. Because this I know, when their hearts are full of love for Christ, they cannot be more safe or more strong. And if my primary job is to fill up people with love for Christ, dare I tell you, that is a wonderful job. That is a good calling. My job is to fill people up with love for Christ. This is a good job. This is a wondrous calling. May God bless you in it. Now let me tell you, our time is exhausted for this time. I will try to do this. Tim has me set to do an exposition later that has a Q&A period. I'm going to try to fill that period mostly with Q&A. Is that all right? So if you don't have questions, I'll do lots of exposition. If you have questions, I'll do lots of answers. But my goal, with all the questions you may have, is if you walk away with anything, you would walk away with a sense of the goodness of what God has called you to do. Filling people up with love for Christ is a good thing. And believe it or not, it is a powerful thing. And when we know that, it's a sweet calling. Father, would you work in our hearts as well as in our minds to equip us for the work of the gospel and help us to understand it's more than just a data dump. It's more than just a command information. It is the sweet task of helping people love Christ because He first loved us. Help us to understand how, that they might have the power for the gospel in their lives because we have preached it true to the heart of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.